on a serious note in her usually humorous books. Barbara Johnson quotes a woman by the name of Elizabeth Stone, writing this: "Making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body. There is not a parent alive who has not been concerned about their child to the extent that they maybe frequently are praying for the safekeeping, the protection of their children. And depending on the child, maybe you as a parent are praying that prayer multiple times a day. Well, it's because they're often naive, unexperienced. They don't know the kind of danger that they're facing, and so we pray for them. We intercede on their behalf. But sometimes we as parents, in all of our wisdom, we as grandparents, in all of our wisdom, don't know the half of the dangers be facing our children or even our own lives. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the famed chapter where the Apostle Paul talks about our spiritual warfare and the armor of God that we are to put on. And he says in chapter 6, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." How many of us know the kind of danger that lurks there in the unseen world where these powers and these forces and these princes of darkness operate? The best men and the best women among us know to pray for God's protection through many of these dangers that we are unable to identify. Consider the prayer by this leader of our country. Trivia question: who prayed it? What was the name of this president? Almighty God, I yield thee humble and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from the danger of the night past, and brought me to the light of the day and the comforts thereof, a day which is consecrated to thine own service and for thine own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and majesty of it that I may not do mine own works, but wait on thee and discharge those weighty duties thou requirest of me. Give me grace to hear thee calling on me in thy word, that it may be wisdom, righteousness, reconciliation, and peace to the saving of the soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Grant that I may hear it with reverence, receive it with meekness, mingle it with faith, and that it may accomplish in me, gracious God, the good work for which thou hast sent it. Bless my family, kindred, friends, and country. Be our God and guide this day and forever for his sake, who laid down in the grave and rose again for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." And you say, George Washington. Some claim that he was a deist, and he certainly leaned that direction. Part of his life he was an Anglican of the Episcopal stripe here in the United States. But that, my friends, regardless of what he may or may not have had mixed up, that is an orthodox prayer. We need to be people who pray for God's divine protection over those forces, powers that we are unaware of around us. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're in the middle of a series, not only through Luke's Gospel, but through what is the so-called Lord's Prayer. We're going to finish that up this morning. We spent a couple of months looking at verses 2 through 4 of Luke 11. In response to one of the disciples asking Jesus, "Lord, would you please teach us how to pray?" The verses that follow in verses 2 and 4 are the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer. The more familiar is found in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus spoke on a different occasion. But the content of both Matthew and Luke's account contain the same elements. Read with me, chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Jesus taught them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." The prayer can easily be divided into halves, and we see it even more strikingly so in Matthew's Gospel, the way that's laid out. The first half of the prayer deals with those things that are the Father's concern: His name, His kingdom, His will, His purposes. We are to devote our praying first and foremost to those things that concern our Lord. And having done that, we are then in a position where we are ready to present those things for which we are concerned. And in verse 3, we are to pray for those things dealing with our daily sustenance, those things that simply we need to keep alive. He is the one who creates life. He is the one who sustains life. And we go to Him recognizing that dependence. So the first petition in the second half of this prayer deals with our physical needs. The second petition has to do with our spiritual needs. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We spent 2 weeks talking about that particular petition. And in one sentence, it has to do with relational forgiveness. You can go on the internet and listen to the other tapes if you missed them, the other messages. Now, this last petition at the end of verse 4 is moral in nature. And Jesus instructs us to pray like this, not specifically these words, but to pray the ideas contained in the words. And that's why we spend time expositing the text, so that you understand not only what the words are, but the meaning behind the words. "Lead us not into temptation." Now we need to spend just a moment talking about what this prayer does not say before we look at what it actually says. And the reason why is because it brings a little bit of, it can bring a little bit of confusion. When we pray, when we beg, plead, request that God not lead us into temptation, is it possible that He somehow, or on some occasions, might lead us into temptation? Well, we know very clearly from Scripture that God cannot sin, nor does He ever tempt His people to sin. Never. Jesus' half-brother James, in the book that bears his name, tells us this in the first chapter, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Ever. God's hands have never been, nor will they ever be, sullied with sin of any kind, to any degree. He's not the author of sin, not responsible for sin. His hands are free from sin, completely. Neither does He tempt us or entice us to sin in any way. Part of the confusion has to do with the specific Greek word that is used here in Luke 11, as well as many other places in Scripture, including that verse I just read from James chapter 1. The Greek word periasmos is a neutral word. It can mean, on the one hand, temptation. It can, on the other hand, mean testing. And sometimes they are used interchangeably. Now, we do know from James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt, that is, He does not entice us to do evil. He will tempt in the sense that He tests us for our good. This idea we might find in Genesis chapter 50. You remember that last particular chapter? This is after Jacob dies, and all of Joseph and his brothers are left alone, and Joseph's brothers are thinking their doom is sure, because Joseph remembers all of the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things that his brothers did to him. And with great angst, they approached Joseph, and Joseph said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Here's the connection. Just as this word periasmos can mean temptation in an evil sense, enticement to do evil, it can also mean, in a good sense, a testing to do to prove what is good. So in the same way, this terrible thing that was done to Joseph, the brothers meant it for evil, but God used it for the good, namely for the preservation of His descendants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul talks about his so-called thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but he says in that particular chapter, verse 7, that Satan intended it, that it was a messenger of Satan to torment him. Satan brought this thing with the intent that Paul denounce the Lord, maybe leave the ministry, maybe just whine and groan and complain under the burden of this affliction. Satan intended for that thorn in the flesh to be evil and used it to entice Paul to do evil. Same thing, the thorn was meant and intended by God to produce good things in Paul's life. And we'll look at that again in a little bit. So back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus instructs his men to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we know what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is somehow going to lead them or at some point going to lead them into temptation unless they pray this way. Not the case at all. So what does it mean? What does this prayer mean? I would like to suggest that it means no less than these four things. It is a prayer for protection. Secondly, a prayer for power. Third, a prayer for provision. And fourth, a prayer for patience and perseverance. Just like us parents who sometimes don't know the real dangers lurking out there in the world that our kiddos might encounter. So the patriarch Job, remember when all of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things happened to him all at one time, he knew neither the source nor the reason. And he was befuddled. He was in great consternation. Why? I have done no wrong, Lord. Why is this happening? He did not know the dangers facing him or their source. So when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we are praying a prayer of protection that the Lord withhold or hold back, rather, the hand of Satan, because we know his evil desires are nothing but destruction. It's a prayer of preemption, if you will, to be involved in our world and in our life before those dangers capture us and bring us defeat. Look with me at Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. In verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Just like Job, Peter had no idea the kind of danger he was facing. So when we pray this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," we are praying, "Lord, protect us from the evil one." Many times when we turn into the Psalms, we find a reference to God being our rock, our shelter, our refuge, our fortress, our hiding place, our help. Turn with me over to Psalm 32. We were here last week. You remember this is one of the Psalms that David penned after he was confronted, after he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 5, he acknowledges his sin and God's forgiveness. Verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." This prayer for protection is moral in nature, which is why I directed you to this particular psalm. We could have gone to many others that talk about God being the rock and the refuge and the hiding place. But it, particularly when it comes to those areas where we are enticed to sin, God is our protector. He is our provider. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And here David acknowledges God is his hiding place, verse 7. He is the one who preserves from trouble. And I find this interesting at the end of verse 7. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Do you remember, or do you notice the semicolon in the middle of verse 7? It's all one thought. This idea of God being his hiding place, God preserving him, is directly, intimately connected with these songs of deliverance. Those are the ways that David was rehearsing that God is his protector. And so it is in our praying, when we pray, deliver us from, or lead us not into temptation, we are praying that God would protect us. Listen to these words by A.W. Tozer. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in me. And so this prayer, as Jesus instructs his men to pray, is one recognizing my dependence, recognizing my weakness, my vulnerability, and yet he is my rock. He is my protector, and it is to him that I turn in times of danger. Let me make one comment on the ways that God primarily works to protect us morally. These songs of deliverance, as David writes, these prayers for protection that we pray, we are protected by God morally in two ways. First, by our allegiance to Christ and by our adherence to his word. Our allegiance to Christ and our adherence to his word. It is when we are in times of danger, difficulty, stress, affliction, in those times of weakness, that's when we turn to the Lord. We should turn to the Lord always. But especially in that time, it is our allegiance to Christ that initially draws us to the Savior. I pray to him because of my connection with him. And secondly, he protects us morally because of my adherence to his word. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we would see what happened with Eve in the garden. And we could go through generation and generation after generation of how that same thing is repeated. Satan comes to us as he came to Eve questioning God's word. Hath God said? And then he contradicts God's word. You won't die. And then he concocts some other thing that has an element of truth in and tries to slip his false revelation in place of God's true revelation. We will be victorious over the wiles of the evil one only to the degree that we stay close to Christ and close to his scripture. This is our sword to defeat the evil one. Second page of your notes. When Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," what he is saying behind these words is, first of all, this is a prayer for protection, recognizing we are absolutely dependent on him to do and protect us from that which we cannot see. Secondly, it is a prayer for power. It is a prayer for strength that we do not possess. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 one more time. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 starts this way. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Paul does not exhort us to be strong in ourselves, strong in our own wisdom, strong because so-and-so told us that we were strong. No, we find our strength in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's a strength that we do not possess. That's why we pray in dependence upon the Lord. We need something we don't have. Now let me talk about the work of the evil one again, to illustrate our need for this kind of strength. In his book, Men at Work, George Will wrote about four different baseball players, one of which was Orel Hershiser, and he asked him about his philosophy of pitching. If you are not a baseball fan, you need to know that in 1988, he won the Cy Young Award for pitching in the National League for the LA Dodgers. He was the one who brought the W to the Dodgers in the fifth game of the World Series that particular year. Hershiser said this: "There are two theories of pitching. One is that you try to convince the batter that a particular pitch is coming and you throw something different. The other theory that you don't hear about as much, but that I use, is that if the batter expects a particular pitch, you throw it. But you throw it in a place where he can't hit it. That is, you know what a batter wants or expects, and you throw the ball almost there. If he's a high ball hitter, throw it a bit too high. His eagerness will prevent him from laying off of it, and it'll be hard for him to hit it well." Oh, how subtle the evil one is. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the points of our vulnerability. And so in order to sucker us into swinging, he'll throw a temptation almost there. It'll sound almost like truth. But it won't be. It's at times like that that we need not only wisdom, we need strength. We need power to not swing when we're tempted to swing. Thirdly, this prayer that Jesus gave to his men is a prayer for provision. Prayer for provision. A couple of passages of scripture that I have passed on to many new believers, immature believers, those that are walking away from the Lord, are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12 reads this way: "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In other words, realize, my friends, you are weak, you are vulnerable, you are not as strong as you think you are, you are not as invincible as you might want to hope you are. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. But it's this next verse, in verse 13, that is the promise that believers need to you need to memorize this verse if you don't already have it memorized. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And as true as that statement is, so is this next one. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's two promises in the second half of that verse dealing with God. He is, first of all, faithful to protect you from what is too strong for you. There are lots of things, even in this world, that would crush the strongest of men. There are temptations that are so strong they would entice the most spiritually strong and godly men. God knows that. He knows where our weaknesses are. He knows what we are able to endure. He will protect us from that which is too strong. The second thing we can go to the bank on from this verse is that God is faithful to provide us a way of escape. There's always a way out when we deal with temptation. There always is. God is faithful, the Scripture says, to provide that. The problem is often we're not looking for it because we're enticed by whatever the temptation is. It's not too strong for you to master. God promises us that. And when a trial, a temptation, a testing, peirosmos, neutral word, remember, when that comes to us, it's not too strong. Satan will use it to entice us to do evil. God will use it to bring good into our life. How does God provide ways of escape? I appreciate the question. Let me answer it. Let me provide seven ideas from you. This is from a gentleman by the name of Mark Littleton in his article, Looking for the Escape from Sin. He lists these seven escape hatches, if you will. First is this, run away. He writes, fleeing is not cowardly, whether it involves changing activities, mentally running away, or physically leaving the source of temptation. That may be the very best escape hatch you have. Run away. Leave. Second, resist. The key here is, he writes, is single-mindedness. If you allow no foothold of doubt, the devil will leave. Third, rejoice in the Lord. When tempted to despair, the best defense is to sing and pray. Number four, confront it head on. The best weapon, he writes, we have in this battle is quoting Scripture, just as Jesus did. Fifth escape clause is escape hatch, replace evil with good. In some cases, Littleton writes, the best defense is to substitute a different activity or thought pattern. For this to work, the substitute must be something pleasant that takes you away from the temptation, such as praise music, but you have to give it time to work. Number six, make yourself accountable. Since others experience the same temptations, they can offer support and encouragement when you need it. But in order for that to happen, you have to confess your sin, as Scripture says. One of Satan's most effective tactics is convincing Christians
that they shouldn't confess their sins because they will lose the respect of others. And number 7, call on the Lord. God promises to answer when we pray for an escape. However, if you choose to sow wild oats and then ask for a crop failure, you can't expect God to honor that request. I put this quote in your notes from Martin Luther. It's a little more succinct. In every temptation, simply close your eyes and follow the word. I might modify that a little bit. In every temptation, flee from the world and follow the word. So when Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation. It is a prayer of protection. It's a prayer for power. It is a prayer for provision, looking for that way of escape. And fourthly, it is a prayer for patience and perseverance. Remember when Abraham was on the Mount Moriah and he had his son, his only son, Isaac, tied up, and he placed Isaac on the altar. That was a temptation where Satan was enticing Abraham to murder his son, which is wrong. God was using that not to entice him to do evil, but to test him that he prove himself faithful. And when God saw Abraham's faith, he provided a ram stuck in the thickets that he was able to sacrifice instead of his son. God did not tempt Abraham to do evil, but it was because Abraham was willing to patiently wait on God to provide an escape that he was able to withstand that temptation. He had his eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. He was looking for the way out, and the Lord provided. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about the result of us being patient, waiting for the Lord, persevering in our faith as we anticipate that way of escape. Look with me at Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, verse 10. Reads this way. Second half of the verse. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's the fruit. That's the result of being patient and persevering, keeping my eyes on the Lord, my nose in the Scripture, looking for, anticipating that way of escape. He moves, shapes me, that I come forth as gold. Over in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5, 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The result of being patient and persevering through trial, affliction, peirosmos. We don't know exactly whether it was intended by the evil for an enticement to sin, or the Lord was using it for our growth in sanctification. We know that when we persevere through those, God is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish us. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned this earlier. We'll look again at this. Three times did Paul pray to the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And finally, the Lord said to him, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." My power, says the Lord to the apostle, my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul, says the Lord, look unto me. Wait patiently for me. Persevere through this. Yes, Satan intended for evil through this thorn in the flesh, but the Lord intended it for Paul's sanctification. Now look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. To keep me, middle of the verse, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Did you see that he says it twice in the same verse? He realized that in the process of his own sanctification, God gifted him with this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad thing called this thorn in the flesh. And he understood, as he was patient, as he was persevering through this, he understood that this was given to him by the Lord that he not exalt himself, but that he find his strength, his hope, his confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Back to Peter's first epistle, chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various perosmos." You have been afflicted with various kinds of trials. Oh, that the evil one will seek to use for an enticement to evil. But because you are being patient with these, persevering through these, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ah, there is gold to be found in persevering through affliction, to be patient through those kinds of difficulties that, yes, the evil one may use as an enticement for sin, but which God intends for your sanctification. One more verse I want you to look at in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is why we persevere. We persevere because we are assured that God will not abandon His people. What good work the Lord starts in His people, that work He brings to completion. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Not only do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, to strengthen us, to protect us from dangers that we know not of, but we have the Holy Spirit praying for us. We have Christ Himself praying for us that we find victory in the midst of all and every kind of perosmos.
Let's pray together.
Father, this world is fraught with dangers and difficulties of many kinds. There are many things that have assaulted us that we're completely unaware of. Because you have protected us, you have provided for us, you have given us strength that we might not even be aware of. But you have called us, Father, to be actively praying that we not be led into temptation, that we not be led to that point where Satan has his way. And so we pray that you would give us even more protection. We pray that you would give us more power. We pray for your glorious provision to provide us a way of escape. We need that. We desperately need that. None of us are strong enough in our own strength and power and ability and wisdom. Give us patience and give us perseverance as we wait for you to move. For we know of your power. We know of your greatness. We know of your delight in your people to protect us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.